And so here's Samuel, who is the only one that we see coming back in as a shadowy form. This is the only kind of resurrection we see in the Old Testament. And it's in the Grecian Hellenistic style. And then Samuel goes back to paradise. And sure enough, Saul and his sons join him the next day. Now we have to understand these mythologies. It's a true confusion of resurrection. Yeah, associated with idolatry from nearly every culture, from Indus Valley to Celtic Gaul to ancient England, are these mythologies of resurrection. Dying and coming back from the dead for the deities. And they are associated with very ancient cultures such as Sumer, Akkadian, Egypt even, to contemporary cultures such as the Hellenistic and Roman cultures. Like I said, and they spread throughout quote, unquote, known world. Now, the names and the details differ, but there is this underlying theme that mirrored Christ's ministry of death and resurrection. And it occurred annually, just like the temple sacrifices. Remember, the temple sacrifices, we know now, were only a picture of Christ in various forms, of his execution on the Stavros, of what he was performing and why he was on that Stavros as the ascending sacrifice, as the sin sacrifice, as the Passover in which the blood was spread over the lintels and the angel of death would pass over you, the Passage. Now, I want to say, before we go further here, I want to give you my assumptions. Because these assumptions guide my hermeneutics and my teachings. The Bible is inerrant, without error, in the originals. We don't have the originals. That's not a bad thing. Yet God preserved his word in the multiplicity of available copies, copies or partials, and we compare these, we see that they differ in a vast majority of cases only in minor details, changes in preposition or as we saw in John in our study, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery and Christ scratching on the ground, that is not in the best manuscripts, so we skipped it. And it detracts from what John was writing. And it shows Christ ignoring sin, which he never did. And so we believe that was an addition and we skipped over it. And there are other places in Scripture where we can point to this. And you say, okay, it's probably been altered. We'll go with this reading instead. But like I said, it never affects the gospel message of salvation. Never affects any major doctrines. Doctrine of God, doctrine of sin, doctrine of man, doctrine of hell, of heaven, of eternity, none of that. My other assumption is God's word is the only source of absolute truth. Only source. Science, which is measurability and repeatability, can give us facts. The interpretation of those facts, or the context in which we place those facts, is revealed by what we believe or do not believe. But the facts themselves are truth, but the context may or may not be, and we have no way of knowing. That's why everything's a theory. But God is a source of absolute truth. So whatever God says and whatever it touches on is absolute truth. And then the laws of logic, especially the fourth law of logic, the reasonable inferences that are based off of the other three laws of logic, law of identity, law of excluded middle, and the law of non-contradiction. And thus, as I was speaking, we take these facts, let's say from science, since everyone today believes that science is absolute truth, when it absolutely is an absolute truth. And what does it reveal about man's assumptions? You go back and you read about historians and archaeologists and others who deal with ancient history, and they'll say the Hebrews took their beliefs from the Sumerians, from the Akkadians, from the Mesopotamians, from the Babylonians. In other words, the Hebrews were just idiots and stole from everyone. And that shows their assumption that they did not get any revelation from God. They just borrowed from everyone around them and put it in their own form to suit their own cultural ambitions. And we do that because of one's view of modern Israel today. As a side note, I do not view modern Israel as the recalled Israel spoken of in the scriptures. And that's all I want to say about in this particular lesson. But the saved, that's us, believes God taught believers true history via inspiration, it's contained in the Bible, correcting Hebrews' idolatrous faith. Now, as I said before, the Hebrews have always been an idolatrous people. That makes them no different than anybody else around them. In fact, you turn to the book of Joshua, the last chapter, nearly the entire chapter, talks about how they came from an idolatrous people. Abraham was called out of idolatry. And we see in the wilderness, they, even though they were there 40 years for unbelief, and they saw the God by the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day and saw these great works of his occasionally, still worshiped idols and had to put them away before coming into Canaan. And we see throughout Genesis, they're falling back into idolatry, so on and so forth. And then most of the Old Testament history is about them dealing with idolatry in their midst, either embracing it or trying to suppress it, usually embracing it. But what we do see is that they had similar myths explained by the society splitting into subgroups ad infinitum and adopting myths to their views. In other words, why did everyone have similar views, similar myths? And that's important for us to understand because only the Bible explains it. Other than run around stealing from each other, only the Bible has a coherent explanation. And that's because it's God's absolute truth. God formulated his plan for salvation in eternity past in the presence of Lucifer, who was over God's throne. He's literally the covering over God's throne. And in eternity past, God and Christ and the Spirit were having a discussion and saying, we're going to create man, we're going to create new people, and they're going to be a little lower than the angels, it's going to be a plan of salvation, and then, but then they're going to be above the angels. Well, they didn't sit too good with Lucifer. And I'm saying this is my interpretation on those facts that begin to explain why Lucifer is known as Hasatan, the accuser. So Lucifer was the dragon in the garden, deceiving woman to test man who sinned willingly. And God's judgment to Lucifer, the seed of woman, will doom him, while he will only wound or bruise the man. No. You have to remember that. God did not call woman Eve. That is what man did. The mother of all living. And she becomes the prototypical symbol of fertility thereafter. Because all life flows from her. So Diana of Ephesus is a look back to some aspect of prototypical Eve. Thrown out of the garden, but yet becoming the source of all who are born, which is everybody. Now, Lucifer, over the throne, disagreed with God's decision because he was prideful. He did not want to be under man. He's greater than man. He's smarter than man. He's more powerful than man. He's the most beautiful thing that God ever created. He's sitting here with God. He is reflecting God. He's basking in God's glory. The whole thing is, he's brought nothing to the party. Everything he is, God made. And everything he's reflecting comes from God. He's brought nothing to that party. And so, he's supposed to be submitting to God. And could not. So sin cost him his position, plus judgment in the lake of fire. And to prove to God that God is the author of sin, and therefore Lucifer is innocent because God made him this way, not an uncommon charge against God today, even in the form of theodicy. He's going to prove to God that God is the author of all sin. He's going to show that man can sin too. So he brought man to sin, separating man from God. Now Lucifer understood God's judgment as Eve did not. He said the seed of woman, that he understood that that means a man, would ensure his judgment. Now, he's already had his judgment up in heaven. This judgment here is confined to this physical, material world, universe, and in direct response with what he's done with man in that setting. And crush his heel meant death and resurrection. So he's going to crush or bruise his heel. Now, if we go back to the Iliad and Achilles, he got hit with a poison arrow in the heel and died. He didn't get resurrected. But Lucifer knew what this meant. Adam and Eve, not so much. They thought, oh, direct seed. That means my son, right now. And thus, they came to mean that Cain was going to be that seed of man. Yet he failed. We've talked about that in past lessons here. Because as Messiah, he's going to have to control his sin. But he can't do that. And he proves he can't do that because he kills Habel, the worthless, the vaporous, the one who's considered insubstantial, not trustworthy. And he's the great one, the strong one, the mighty one. He's supposed to be protecting Habel. Instead, he preyed upon him. So rather than ask God's forgiveness, he could have done that at any time. He did not. So Cain rejected God and joined others who rejected God. And then as Cain went, became a wanderer, which in the Hebrew is Nod, and he went to the land of Nod, which is a land of wonders, or others who had rejected God, hadn't killed, but had rejected God, they were raised with acknowledging him as the leader, as the one who's going to help them. So he does. He organizes them, he builds the first city, makes the first government, and the first set of laws, in order to control sinful behavior, because you have people living in close proximity. If you're going to build anything, if you're going to last as a group, if you're going to be able to project power as a group, you cannot be killing each other off. You don't grow very well that way. That's what laws are designed to do even today. But it failed, obviously, and thus you have the cataclysm. Because government's inability to control sin caused God to remodel the earth via the cataclysm. In other words, to go from one continent in the world to multiple continents in the world through this year-long cataclysmic process described as the Noahic flood. But it's more than just flooding. Then we come to Babel, which is another turning point. Because after the cataclysm, God commanded man to spread out over the earth, which man promptly ignored. Surprising. And Nimrod was the first documented king priest who built a ziggurat to hold society together. He wasn't building a tower to God. Noah came out of the ark and he performed the first ascending sacrifice. The first sacrifice by fire documented in the Bible is Noah after the ark landed. Your Bible probably says burnt offering. In the Hebrew, it's ascending offering. A man took that literally and built a ziggurat to ascend up to a flat surface, to have an altar, to perform the sacrifices in view of all the people gathered round, and watch us go up, ascend upward. Not only in the form of smoke, but also in the form of piety. And so his religion became the basis for government's morality, their laws. And that's always the case. Even today, America says we have a secular good government. Well, secularism is a type of religion, even said so by the Supreme Court. And in the Treaty of Tripoli, America has rejected being a nation of God. So if you say America has been a godly nation and needs to go back being that, America has already repudiated officially that position. And God saw that if this society stays unified, the truth of his gospel message will be snuffed out and man will be condemned to eternity of punishment without any hope of anybody being saved. So God confounded their language, which meant more than just changing the language. You change their worldviews, you change their perceptions, and they immediately then began to separate from each other because we always hate differences. And they split into at least three differing worldviews and languages. So here is where we have the reason why they had a commonality of beliefs, because they came from one commonality of belief. And then as they spread out, they morphed that to fit their own cultural distinctives. And as each culture subdivided further and further and further into other cultures and other groups and moved elsewhere, these all were changed and morphed and redeveloped over the centuries to make each group different from the other, but yet similar enough that they could adopt each other's. And they did that quite frequently. Now, this is all important because if we don't understand this, we cannot explain why everyone had this view. Everyone had similar mythologies. Everyone had this inoculation against the time that Christ would come and die and rise again. So leadership passed to Lucifer. When Adam sinned, leadership passed to Lucifer, including the governments formed by man. And we understand this from Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Lucifer offers Christ during his temptation all the kingdoms on the world if Christ will worship him. And Christ said, I don't think so. But he never disputed Lucifer's right to do that, Lucifer's authority. And we know that all governments have social, political, and religious triads. And denying God's truth meant embracing Satan's lie, because law of excluded middle. You're either walking in God's truth or you're walking in satanic lies. Romans 1, 18 through 25 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. There is no neutral position. There is no third position. Light's either on or it's off. You can have varying degrees of on, as in a dimmer, but there's really only one degree of off, and that's off. So it's either on or off. You're either in sin or you're in grace. If you're in sin, you're in varying degrees of sin. If you're in grace, you're in varying degrees of maturity in that grace. But there's still only one grace, and that's God's grace. Thus, Lucifer understood the outward workings of God's plan. He's not wise, but he's not stupid. He's very smart. Very, very smart. And he's had all this time to work and plan and manipulate and guide and direct and do all these things, because he doesn't forget. So Lucifer mimicked the outward trappings, incorporated them into Nimrod's religion that spread to all cultures after Babel. As I said previously, the Hebrews retained their idolatry. They came from idolatry. They remained in idolatry as a people. There's only a remnant that lived by faith like Abraham. Israel ceased to be a political entity. The northern kingdom was carried off in the 8th century, specifically due to idolatry, because when they split off, they erected calves, and they erected a set in the north and a set in the south, so that their people would have religious centers of worship and not go to Jerusalem. And most of the prophets in the Old Testament are sent to Israel, not to Judah, the southern kingdom, to warn them that they need to not do this. But they did, and they were conquered and ceased to be a political entity. In fact, because of the mixture of peoples that were brought in and so on and so forth, they form the group that later became known as the Samaritans. Yet Judah did not understand or follow the Shemesh. She did not follow learn from what happened to Israel. And she too was carried off captivity for idolatry. And when Judah returned, their customs became their idol. Their customs, their traditions, their Talmud, Midrash, Mishnah, that became their new idols. But they were still idols because they replaced God. So false Jews saw Jesus as an idolater because of his Trinitarianism. And we talked about this throughout our discussion in the Gospel of John. Now we come to why I went into great detail and laid this foundation. It's because of the myths of Tammuz and Ishtar. Down throughout the Old Testament period, and even into the time of Christ, you have the myth of Tammuz and Ishtar that was extant throughout the ancient world, even in the Greco-Roman empires, in the form of Bacchus and Dionysus. This myth had various forms and names depending on each culture, but it had similar elements, an annual death and a resurrection, and it probably grew out of Nimrod's Babel before the culture separated and more as subcultures differentiated. In other words, did Nimrod die? And then, as some claim, his wife gave birth to a baby whom she claimed was Nimrod reborn. That's certainly a hypothesis some have put forward. No way to determine the veracity of that. But we do know that there were some initial event that occurred before the separation, or even immediately after these separation, that gave rise to these things. Because every culture had it. So they had to come from a common source. So however it began, and anything we say would only be speculation, so we'll just leave it at that and say that this story, this myth, contains both resurrection and fertility in a grain motif, a motif Christ frequently used in his teachings. Tammuz, the dying deity reborn. Let's turn to Ezekiel. And we're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. And verse 14. Because God is taking Ezekiel back to, in the spirit, back to Jerusalem. He's already been led captive to Babylon. But there were three successive waves, and he was probably in the first wave. And so the temple is still standing. There's a king the Babylonians installed on the throne, and the temple worship is still ongoing. But the people haven't learned anything. See, God only exposed them to it once. Gave them time to repent. They did not. So he took another wave out. Gave them time to repent. They didn't. And then he came in and they destroyed everything. So in verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. Beheld, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. So they are in the temple, and the women are weeping for Tammuz. Now this occurred during the June-July time period, because their growing season was split in two. They had the early rains, which prepared the fields for the harvest, ripened everything. Then they had the harvest. That's why at Passover you have the offering of first fruits, which is barley. At Pentecost you have the offering of wheat, which are the two loaves. Then after that you have a period of drought where everything dies. That's the June-July time frame. Then you have the latter rains, the later rains, which prepares the ground so you can plant and things start coming alive again. Well, in this period here, that's when the women weep for Tammuz, who is the goddess of the grain, the goddess of the field, god of the fields, the god of husbandry, the god of all this, because through the various mythologies, he's down in the afterlife. He's down in the netherworld. That's why everything's dying, because he's down there and he's not very happy about being there. And though the women were weeping for him, and because of their devotion and their weeping, usually under cedar trees, that's the high places, they're weeping and wailing and carrying on. He's released from the afterworld, the underworld, the netherworld, which is depicted as a birth from Ishtar. He comes back as a baby. Fertility. Life again. Resurrection. Thus a bountiful harvest, Tammuz's blessing. Ritual sex in the fields during sowing was frequently practiced. So, in fact, in some cultures, the king would marry a temple priestess for an evening and have sex and produce proofs of it the next day, and that meant a bountiful harvest. The individual farmer's wife would go out and have sex in the field as a form of worship to Tammuz, between Tammuz and Ishtar, so that not only would the fields be fertile, but the woman would be fertile, so on and so forth. And in some of the myths, a pig was sacrificed to Tammuz, which is probably why swine were off limits to Hebrews. I mean, they couldn't avoid idolatry anyway, but that's probably why the swine. So when you started offering a swine, you were literally offering to that pagan deity, and you couldn't mealy-mouth your way around that. But Tammuz was seen as a direct imitation or bastardization of the coming Christ. And that would be an abomination to God. So some biblical truths are mirrored in the Tammuz myth. But this does not negate God's truth or prove the Bible stole the imagery. In Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears, weeping with precious seed, will come again rejoicing. Well, it's exactly what we just talked about in this mythology of Tammuz, and the women weeping, and the farmers would take the seed out after their fertilization ritual and be weeping over the seed, the tears depicting the rains falling, so on and so forth, and a bountiful harvest, and then you would come again rejoicing. This is directly out of this mythology. But, you know, it's not because the writers copied mythology, but it's because Lucifer mimics God. He doesn't come up with anything original. He mimics God. He had advanced knowledge. He planted this in history past and nurtured this throughout the cultures, because all the cultures that had idolatry were literally following him. And he was influencing and working and building together. Yes, there is a grand conspiracy theory. It's not man. It's Lucifer. Or how about the Song of Solomon? I've never accepted that this was a love poem between Christ and the church, or between God and Israel, his wife. You read this and you just cannot grasp that. God does not speak in such explicit sexual terms. To him, it's a very intimate, a very private matter. In fact, even in the New Testament, Paul, under the inspiration of God, says what occurs in the bedroom is between the husband and the wife. Period. That's where it stops. Doesn't go into what to do, what not to do, blah, blah, blah. It just says what they agree to do. In fact, the intimacy with Christ, of Christ with each believer, is so intimate, he doesn't even talk about it. He just says it will be so intimate that his relationship with you will be, I will not know the details of it, just as his intimate relationship with me, you will not know the details of it. We do not list out our intimate relationships, physical or otherwise, with our spouses out into the world, or we shouldn't. In past times, that was usually not done. Today, they make movies and TV shows and songs about it, because it shows the degradation of sin. And so here's the Song of Solomon, one of the two books in the Old Testament that never mentions God. And God has them in there because they detail the degradation and violence of sin. And the people are not seen as praying to God, as turning to God, as submitting to God and having God come and defend them, or having God come and do anything. In fact, we can see the Song of Solomon because of his adulterous wives and his many wives, his relationships, that he could have written this as a love poem to a woman who did not fit in with the other royalty wives that he had. But he loved her nonetheless in the form of a Tammuz-type relationship. I know that will offend some people, because tradition is a strong motivator, but it's also a logical fallacy. the appeal to tradition is not a basis for proving something right. Now, I believe that Tammuz foreshadowed the coming Christ, as I've said earlier. Christ used the Agrarian imagery people understood to teach them God's salvation in him, the death, burial, and resurrection. The parable of the sower in the Gospels is just such an illusion. But, you know, Christ did something even more direct than that. If you turn to the book of John in chapter 12, starting in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Christ goes in and explains that, what it means from why he's saying that. Whoever loves his life loses it, as long as you don't die. You want to stay a seed. You want to stay in the fleshly body. You want to stay in this physical material life, which is never designed for eternity future. In other words, you want no part of Christ. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will be my slave also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So here is this Tammuz-like imagery. Now, Christ has always used this. He was always going to use this. I believe Satan co-opted it, planted it in his idolatrous religions to try to inoculate the people against it. So when Christ comes talking this, that would call to their mind, yeah, that's like Tammuz. That's like, yeah, those sayings that we practice. But now he's trying to say it's something different. I'm not sure if I understand how that can be different. You see how it would cloud the people's understanding. In fact, Jesus even spoke in John chapter 4, 35, of the people saying, well, it'll be 4 months before the harvest. And Christ is looking out spiritually saying, the fields right now are white for harvesting. They're ripe. They'd be out there now harvesting. This imagery does not legitimize idolatry or means that they stole from idolatry. And Satan's use of this imagery does not negate Jesus' gospel truth. God's always existed. This was his before Lucifer got a hold of it. It was God's plan before Lucifer came to earth to mimic that plan and thus ensnare people in the lie, as talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul continues this seed imagery. When Paul discusses the new body, he uses the familiar planting harvest motif in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 44. He says, you guys aren't thinking clearly. You're planting a fleshly body, dead. When you die, when your spirit leaves that body, it's planted or sleeps in the ground, which is what cemetery actually means, a place where body sleep, because that's what it actually means, because the soul goes elsewhere. It never dies. But you planted a fleshly body, you raised a spiritual body. Well, this is exactly what Christ was doing. Satan and lost man can only fathom aspects related to life in this physical material existence, never part of God's plan. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, to the sinful soul. That includes Lucifer. They don't have a clue. Even you can tell them to their face and they will not understand it. I was lost. I used to teach Bible. You could tell me the gospel to my face. I studied it. Didn't have a clue about the truth of it. And yet Christ and Paul used this familiar physical processes to teach spiritual truths that the Spirit reveals to those who are called of God. Of Christ's dead fleshly body will arise in a new spiritual body. So this is what's going on. During this time that Christ is in the tomb, as we talked about in the last lesson, he's down in paradise announcing the victory. And people in the hell part are not very happy either, because it means they lost. This is crushing the seed of woman's heel. Christ was crushed on the Stauros. He wasn't killed. He gave up his life. He said, "It is finished." But he was sin. He was poured out, God's wrath on him, without mercy. Because under the law, two or three people died without mercy if they violated the law. Though he never violated the law, he agreed to take our place and meet the requirements of the law for sin for us. He has planted his fleshly body. He has no further use of it. But yet, his bruising destroyed Lucifer's Tammuz deception. Because Christ announces the new covenant to paradise. Christ will not arise as a baby. His first coming was not a resurrection as Tammuz. It was not a mother-child thing. Now, that's a Tammuz heresy. That is how Christmas is celebrated. That's how many religions of Christendom look upon it as a mother-child motif. Catholics have even deified the mother. That is another reason that Christ from the Stauros called her woman. She is not Ishtar. She is not the mother of the God. Christ was God before he came. He was only becoming man to die as man for man. He was already God. And when he arises, it will be in a new body, destroying the Tammuz heresy, as I wish it would destroy the Christmas heresy. First of all, he wasn't born in December anyway. So when Christ arises, everything changes forever. So this is what's going on while he's in the ground. While he's in the tomb. Lucifer is going to be tossed out of heaven along with the demons. Remember, he's had access to there, as we know from the book of Job. Not anymore. Now he's come to earth in great wrath, and we see the outpouring that every single day, especially as things go worse and worse and worse and worse. He knows his time is near. He knows his fate is sealed now. All he can do is try to show that everything that God touches is evil. And God is in the wrong for condemning people for being evil, since he made them and he is sovereign. But that is an incorrect view. And when Christ arises, it will be changed. Now, I'm sure the priesthood and the sharper of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees understood that Christ was using, some of his imagery had these Tammuz effects. Another slam of idolatry against Christ. Not only was he teaching Trinitarianism, but he was borrowing from idolatrous mythologies and using the same imagery and They just saw him as the author of evil. Doesn't excuse them, but it does explain why Christ had all this noise. Why did so few people believe him when he did these miracles? Well, because to the lost, he looked evil. Now, this should not surprise us, because to the lost, true believers in Christ today look evil. And in many parts of the world, they're being slaughtered. And in Western cultures, they may begin being slaughtered as enemies of the state. And no matter how we talk Bible and talk love and talk peace and don't harm others and don't fight back, and it doesn't matter. It didn't matter in the case of Christ. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. For so they did to the prophets who were before you, and to the Christ. And he spoke no evil. So when he arises, everything changes. And so I thank you for listening through this presentation of trying to give you an understanding of the cultural forces at work during the time of Christ and why people were confused. The natural man will always find an explanation other than the truth. That is not God's problem. I mean, it's not God's fault. That is natural man's fault. And that is why each of us are responsible for our sin. Thank you.